Lord, we're truly amazed at the fact that we come here today to look into your word and to gaze upon you and upon your beauty as is revealed to us in scripture. And yet, it's reciprocal because you're looking into our hearts as well. And we invite you to do that. We ask that you would come and search our hearts. We know you see them already, but may we be aware of the fact that you're looking at us, even as we look at you. Search us, Lord. See if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to see you. I've been gone a little bit, so it's nice to be back. And then we're getting ready to go again because we're going to Israel next week. So it's just, I'm taking it all in because this is the last time I'll be with you in Bible study. But after I was listening to that song and I was thinking about that song, I have to start with a story. And I wasn't planning on sharing this, but yesterday in Orange County I did. And it seemed to sort of bring a funny point to this aspect of God searching us and looking at us. I was not that long ago, Greg, who serves on the board for Samaritan's Purse and Billy Graham's association, we were invited to go to a board meeting, and it was being held up the coast. And not that far, but about an hour and a half drive, and it was a Sunday night. Greg had finished speaking, and we were getting in our car, and we drove up to past L.A. I forget exactly the town, but anyway, we checked into the hotel. And, you know, you go through all that procedure checking into a hotel, right? Getting your bags out of the car, and the bellman's helping you with your bags, and you go to the registration, and you check in, and you get your room key, and it was late. It was almost 11 o'clock by the time we got there. And I don't know about you girls, but I am a nighttime bath person. And it was late, but I was still going to have my nighttime bath. You know, that's just my routine, so I was anxious to get in the room. So we got the room key, got upstairs into the room, and the bellman had our bags downstairs, but I wasn't going to wait for any of that. I was just going to jump in the bath and get started on all of that, and so we could get to bed early. It was an early morning the next day. And so I got in the room. We closed the door. It's a fairly small little room, but Greg's sitting at the other end of the room behind a desk, and he's unpacking his briefcase and getting ready and all that stuff for the next day. And I decided I'm not wasting any time, so I start to get undressed. And I'm going to jump in the bath. So I turn the bath water on. And as I'm getting undressed, Greg says, Kathy, I don't think this is a good idea right now because the bellman's on his way up here. And, you know, he may come in at any minute. And I'm like standing there. I'm like, no way. I mean, those guys take forever. We just got in the room and we had just left him with our bags. And you know how they have to go through the elevators and all that other stuff. It's not going to happen. So, not listening. I'm undressed, almost. And then, all of a sudden, I hear the doorknob turning on the door. No knock, just the doorknob turning. And like I said, it was a fairly small room, but unfortunately, the door to the room was near to the door to the bathroom. And the only way to get in that bathroom was to head straight towards the door, and the door was opening. So I had 1 second, I'm standing there, I'm like, and Greg's looking at me like, what are you going to do? I look to my right. I look to my left, and I decide, there's a closet. I'm going in the closet. So I turn the doorknob to the closet. And, of course, it's one of those closets where the minute you open the door, the light goes on. Okay, so it's like, okay, great. So I get in the closet. I close the door. I notice there's no doorknob on the inside of that closet door, only on the outside. Of course, they don't expect people to be in the closet, you know, shutting the door behind. There wasn't a walk-in closet or anything like that. So I'm in the closet feeling absolutely ridiculous. And I'm hearing the bellman explaining to Greg, now this is your air conditioning control. Would you like me to get some ice? And I'm just thinking, just leave already. Greg, tell him it's time. He could go. You're fine. Go away. And then next thing I know, the door to the closet is opening. And I'm like, the door opens, and I'm standing, and I say, all I could think to say was just, no, no, no. It's like, he saw me, and he was absolutely terrified. The poor guy never expects to see a woman hiding in the closet. I don't know what he was thinking we were doing. And he goes, oh, Lord. Anyway, Talk about being a little vulnerable and exposed. Oh, dear. Anyway, I hope you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 6. With that introduction, I hope I got the oxygen going. It's still early in the morning. We have seen Jesus this year. In the Garden of Eden, we saw Jesus, didn't we? How did we see Jesus? When Adam and Eve sinned and they were hiding in their nakedness, like me in the closet, what did God provide for them? Skins, clothing of skins. It was that first sacrifice, first blood that was ever shed. Jesus, that final sacrifice to cover the nakedness of our souls, dressing us in his righteousness. And then we saw him in Abraham and Isaac. He was the promised son as Abraham laid the wood on Isaac's back and they climbed Mount Moriah. And he was going to sacrifice his son. But we saw Jesus in the fact that God himself did not withhold his son from us, but sent his son to be the sacrifice for us. And then we saw him in Joseph, who was the despised brother, who was hated and rejected by his brothers, right? The one who suffered through many ordeals and ultimately rises to the highest of heights in the kingdom. And he is able to rescue his not only his family, not only the nation, but the entire world, because in that act of Joseph, he was able to preserve the seed of the Messiah. And didn't we see Jesus, who was the rejected brother, rejected by his brethren, and ultimately through his suffering, rescues and redeems the entire world. And then we saw him in the stories of Moses. He was the deliverer from slavery. Jesus delivered us from the slavery of sin, didn't he? And then he was the lamb slain. He was the Passover, the lamb, the final lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And then we saw him as the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, and he was the champion, like David was the champion who slew Goliath. Jesus slew the giant of sin and death and conquered death. And then in Hosea, we saw him as the faithful husband, the one who comes and redeems and buys back his faithless bride. And are we not that bride? And now in Isaiah, we're going to see Jesus. And I'm going to focus, I know there was a lot in your lesson this week, but I'm going to focus primarily on the account of Isaiah's vision of Jesus himself seated on a throne. And we see, finally, Jesus in this picture as a king, the King of Kings, seated on a throne. Let me tell you, ladies, if you don't already know, God is not like us. He is entirely different than we are. He is unfathomable. He is inconceivable. He is more righteous, more pure, more holy than we could ever imagine, more piercing, more strong, more impenetrable than we could ever fathom. He is not like us. He is the sovereign king of the universe, and he sits on a throne. Aren't we just so fascinated by royalty? I don't know about you, but I am fascinated by royalty. I mean, we left England, right? The first colonists came to this country. We were oppressed in England. But what is it about Americans? We're just as fascinated by royalty. Even though we don't have a king, we still like to look at the royal family in England. We love to watch the wedding. How many of you watched, you know, the wedding of Princess Charles and Lady Diana and then Kate and William more recently? You know, we are just so fascinated by kings. You know, in Diana's wedding, that they said over 750 million people worldwide watched their wedding. And you think, well, you know, there are no real kingdoms anymore. Why are we so fascinated? And I loved what Nancy Guthrie said at our Moore conference. And she said that all our childlike longings are real. They're not just the fodder of fairy tales. That deep in our hearts, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when there was a king and he reigned in righteousness and he ruled this world. There's something in us that is just hidden in our memories that isn't necessarily conscious, but we just are fascinated and we do want a king. We want a king and we do need a king. And yet we wonder why. You know, why, when you look at the history of this world and the governments of this world and the record of kings is so deplorable. I mean, it really is. You think about the czars of Russia, or you think about the Kaisers in Germany, or the Louis in France. I mean, all of them were overthrown in bloody revolutions. Why? Because they weren't worthy. They weren't righteous. And every king that has ever been, pretty much, with the exception of the royal family in England, has been revolted and dethroned. We want a king. We need a king. But in our hearts, at the root of our hearts, there is a rebel spirit that says, we want to usurp this king. We want to substitute this king. We want anything but someone to rule over us. And we'll be the boss of me. And I'll take care of myself. Thank you very much. We saw a couple years ago when we studied in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, where it says, why do the nations conspire? And the people plot in vain against the Lord of all things, plotting against the Lord himself and against his anointed, which is the word Messiah or King. And they say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And isn't that basically what Eve and Adam did in the Garden of Eden? They had the best king. They had the perfect kingdom, the perfect paradise. And this king loved them and provided everything they needed, and yet they thought they needed more. It wasn't enough for Eve. Adam and Eve thought they could be like God. Cain thought that he could worship God in any manner that he thought, offering his sacrifice, not his sacrifice, but bringing from the fruit of the field, which was not an acceptable form of worship to God. In Genesis 11, we read about how the people built a tower because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted an alternate way to get to heaven. They were going to build a tower to heaven. They said, we don't need your way. We don't need you, God. We can make our own God, or we can be our own God, and we can make our own way to heaven. Until ultimately we read in Romans chapter 1 that people of this earth have exchanged the truth for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. And when God is trivialized and man is deified, when God is minimized and man is magnified, what is lost in our concept of God is holiness. And this idea that God is above me and has claimed to me, that he's beyond me, this is what the prophets were trying to bring back to the people. Because they were thinking that they could just do it their own way. They could worship how they pleased, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, taking on the belief systems and the worship practices of the pagan nations that surrounded them. And the prophets were sent during the time of the kings. And they were sent to remind them about sin, that there is such a thing as sin, and that there is a judgment that's coming, but ultimately there is hope. If we repent of that sin and we'll come to God on his terms, there is hope. And they reminded the people of the commandments of God and the truths and the law of God and calling them back, but not just to the commandments and the laws as if they were slaves and serfs in a kingdom. No, he was calling them back to a love relationship with this God. That the commandments were there for their good, that it was protective boundaries for their lives. So what we want to look at in this chapter, in these first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6, is three things: what Isaiah saw, what Isaiah heard, and what Isaiah felt. Because, ladies, there are things we need to see and things we need to hear about God. And ultimately, I pray, things that we need to feel in our response to him. Isaiah was one of the most interesting of all the Old Testament prophets. Some say the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, in that he wrote one of the longest books, but it wasn't just the length of the book that is impressive about Isaiah. It's the scope of his vision of the Messiah. He saw more clearly of the coming Messiah than almost any, more comprehensive was his vision. He is one of the two prophets in the Old Testament that foretold the virgin birth. One of the greatest prophets, he is quoted more in the Old Testament than any, more of the Old Testament prophets quoted by the New Testament writers 29 times in the New Testament. He saw him in his birth, in his suffering and death, and ultimately in his coming kingdom. Isaiah was a young man when he began to prophesy, when he was called to be a prophet. He prophesied in Judea for over 70 years. Some believe that he was connected to the royal family, perhaps the nephew of the king himself, the king Uzziah that we read about Whether or not that's true, it's disputed, but it is an interesting idea. But this amazing prophet who had this incredible call in his life, who had this amazing ministry that was going to span decades and four kings, he needed an encounter with God himself. And what we see here in these first few verses is that Isaiah, though he was a prophet and though he was serving God, needed to have a greater and grander vision before he was going to do and see and fulfill the ministry that God called him to. We're told the setting, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was one of the longest reigning kings, 52 years. And his reign was one of the best in all the years and all the chapters of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Uzziah had a walk with the Lord, unlike many of his predecessors and kings that followed him who were just absolutely deplorable. There were so few that were really righteous. But for 52 years, Uzziah reigned. And under his reign, things flourished. Uzziah was kind of a bit of a Renaissance man. In a sense, he was a worshiper of Jehovah. He also beautified the temple. He was brilliant in inventing machines and inventions. He beautified the temple by bringing in more gold and replenishing what had been stripped away earlier. It was almost like an era of Camelot that they were living under. And you think about 52 years, you know, what this was like for Uzziah, for Isaiah and the nation to lose a king after 52 years. I mean, who was even president 52 years ago? Do you have any idea? It was John F. Kennedy. Imagine if Kennedy had been president for 52 years and then suddenly there was a change. And he was only president for barely, not even 2 years in office before he was assassinated, and what it did to this country. I mean, the upheaval and the uncertainty in this country just over that. Imagine what it was like for them at that time. We elect new leaders every 4 years. It's just amazing how we have this peaceful transfer of power. But not only was it the fact that Uzziah had died, but Isaiah as a prophet could see into the future, and he knew that there were trouble. There was a lot of trouble ahead. And he could foresee that there were the Syrian forces that were amassing and the enemy nations that were about to come down upon Judea. And it was a time of crisis, whereas under the reign of Uzziah, there was prosperity, the military stability, there was the economy, the culture was flourishing. It was just a great time. And now Uzziah was gone. And that's when this happened to Isaiah, in the midst of this crisis. And ladies, I look at the country that we're living in right now. I look around. I mean, there is a crisis happening in Ukraine that could be another revolution. Russia is moving into that part of the world. They're exerting their strength. We're doing absolutely very little, if nothing, about that. We see China growing in their economy. They're booming. They're just flourishing over there and taking so many American jobs. It's incredible. We look at what's happening in our country just culturally. I mean, within a short period of time, I mean, within 8 years, we've seen such unbelievable transformation. I mean, it's just this degrading of righteousness in this country. I mean, we're legalizing homosexual marriage in state after state after state after state. You know, this just, it happened so quickly. I mean, the people who are even for that are amazed at how quickly this country has turned in their opinions about that. We're about to legalize marijuana in almost every state now, too. I mean, things are really bad, not to mention just the state of the family, the American family. Morally, we're in a crisis. But when Isaiah came up upon this crisis in his life, he did the right thing. He went to the temple, and he was found in the temple. And when he goes to the temple, God showed up with this fresh view of himself. Don't we need that? Don't you hunger for that? Don't you feel like, you know, whether or not you're facing a crisis personally, at least look globally. Look at this world and see what's happening. Know that something's coming. We need a fresh view of God. We need to see God seated upon a throne and bring stability to our lives. We aren't told all the details about exactly where Isaiah was when this happened, but we assume that he was somewhere near the altar, just outside of the holy place. where the veil that covered the holiest of holies from the holy place and then from the outer parts of the temple would have been obscured to him. He couldn't see into the Holy of Holies. No one would enter into that veil. But supernaturally, somehow, on this day, in this moment of crisis for Isaiah, that veil is removed, and he sees not into the Holy of Holies on earth, but he sees into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. And what he saw was majesty and beauty and the pre-incarnate Christ. We're told in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus, and he spoke of him. And in Hebrews 1:3, we're told that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his being. Isaiah didn't see the face of God, but he saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Nazareth, before Bethlehem, before Calvary, before that empty tomb, he saw the Lord, the sovereign ruler over all. And what is God doing? What is he seeing? What is he seeing when he looks into this throne room of heaven? He sees a throne, and he sees the Lord seated upon the throne, which is so great. But there's a throne in heaven, and there's a God who rules. And that throne isn't empty. You know, the ancient Greeks in their temples would have an empty throne, an empty chair for the gods when they should desire to show up and become men and come in appearance of men. They would occupy these thrones. But we know they never did. So there sat the empty chair. God rules the universe, ladies. I heard this quote, God rules the universe with his feet up. It's not a big deal. He is Almighty God. He looks at this crisis in your life. Maybe you're facing a crisis in your life. And he looks at the crisis in this nation. He looks at the crisis in the world and the way things are going. And you know what? He's not pacing back and forth. He's not wringing his hands saying to himself, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Look down there. What's going on down there? How are we going to fix this? No, we do that. God doesn't do that. He's got it all under control. Do you believe that? Just turn to somebody and say, he's got it under control. He's got it under control. Amen. He's on it, right? And what is he sitting on? He is sitting on a throne, which is a symbol of his authority and power to rule. And where is his throne? It is in heaven, but even in heaven, it says, Isaiah describes it as a throne in heaven that is high and lifted up. Even in heaven, in this exalted place, the throne is high. And he's not talking about the way the throne was made, but where it was set in such a way that even in heaven, it's exalted and it's elevated. You know what? He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like anything or anyone we've ever encountered. He is God, and he's holy, and he's on a throne, and he's in heaven, and he's ruling in righteousness. And we don't need to stress because he's not stressed. We can trust him. Psalm 113:4-8 says, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high and looks down on the heavens and on the earth? Think about that. Think about that. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what is the train of his robe? How many of you wore a wedding dress that had a train? Okay? I had a little baby train on my wedding dress. I read that in the Guinness Book of World Records, the longest wedding dress train is 1.8 miles long. 1.8, I'm thinking, why? But the picture that I saw of it was this model wearing this designer wedding dress in a hot air balloon up high, and out of the hot air balloon is spilling this white taffeta train that comes down to the city of Bucharest and runs right through the main streets of that city for almost two miles. Why would you do that? It was a wedding dress. Is a glorious, beautiful thing, and a wedding train only adds to its splendor and grandeur. Did you see Jennifer Lawrence a couple years ago at the Academy Awards wearing that beautiful, gorgeous white gown? And as she walked up the steps to go to the podium, she tripped on her own gown train, and she fell. And then the following year, she was wearing another gorgeous dress. This time it was red, and she wasn't on the steps in front of everybody, but she was on the red carpet, and she tripped on her dress again. And I have just a little tip for Jennifer Lawrence, and this is it. You know, maybe just consider next year wearing a shorter dress. But a train is a symbol of splendor, and it fills the temple. It fills the temple, just like back and forth and back and forth, the train of his robe filling the temple. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. Now, from Isaiah, flip to the right. You've got Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Flip over there. This is worth checking out. And I'm going to pick through some verses here, and then we're going to eventually land on verse 22. But Ezekiel had a vision of the same throne room, the same scene. And we're going to look at some of these throne room scenes in the Bible this morning. And the heavens were opened up to him. No, he's not in the temple court like Isaiah was. He is an exile in Babylon. And he sees something. He has a vision. And as we pick through these verses, just glance down at verse 4 and you'll see that he sees a whirlwind coming out of the north and a great cloud and a raging fire engulfing itself. And the brightness that's all around it is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And then skip down to verse 5 and the last phrases. And he sees the four living creatures and this likeness of a man, each having four faces. And skip down to verse 10 and it says, and the likeness of their faces. And then skip over to verse 13 and it says, and as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance. And then down to verse 14, and in appearance like a flash of lightning. And 16, the appearance of the wheels and the workings was like the color of beryl, and as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And then skip to verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And then he keeps going on, look at verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like a sapphire stone, in the likeness of the throne room was a likeness with the appearance of a man high on it. And it's like, you're like, okay, like, sorta, it appeared, it was sorta like, it was like, he's basically saying, I have no idea, I have no words to describe what I am seeing in heaven. It's like it, it's sorta, it appeared, it was similar, but no, it's not. I have no idea. I have no words. There are no words in any language to describe what I saw in this new movie that's come out, Heaven is for Real. I mean, I don't know what your opinion is of it, but I will tell you it's nothing compared, because the people who really saw heaven in the Bible had no words to describe it. There are no images that we can give it because there's nothing like it in this world. And when Ezekiel saw it, what happened? He fell on his face. It was just so awesome. It was so awesome. He fell on his face and he says, I saw the Lord and I got as low as I could possibly get, because he's holy and we aren't. And he is awesome and we're not. Don't you think we've lost a sense of that? When we approach God in our prayers and we're so casual and we drop his name as if it's nothing, he's not like we are. We have lost a sense that God is high and exalted and altogether different than we are. We've lost a sense of his otherness, his transcendence. He's not the old man in the white coat. He's not the man upstairs. He's not your own personal Jesus that you can pick up the phone and... No, he is God. And he dwells in ineffable glory and in unapproachable light. and no one can see God and live. And our God is a consuming fire. God, forgive us for our low view of him. God, forgive us for our casual way we saunter in and out of church and in and out of prayers. And as we read our Bibles and we take things so for granted. Forgive us for our low view of who he is and our magnified view of our own lives and our own problems and our own views. He is holy, and he's not like anything we've ever experienced. He is an awesome God. He is beauty beyond compare. But how should we respond? What did Isaiah do? What did Ezekiel do? Fell on their faces. Isaiah, back in chapter 6, if you want to flip back there, when he says, I saw the Lord and I saw his throne and it was high and I saw his robe and the train filling the temple. And let me tell you more, he goes on. Let me tell you about the angels. It's breathtaking. And words can't describe that either. In verse 2, he says, above him were the seraphim. It's the only place in the Bible that these angelic creatures are referred to. The seraphim, which means the burning ones. Isn't that awesome? Just the angels, the burning ones. This countless flaming throng above the throne of God in heaven. And they were standing, ever standing to serve the sovereign king, each of them having six wings. And then he describes one of them. It says, he covered his face with two of his wings, overwhelmed by the majesty, this perfect, sinless creature serving God. Even he cannot look at the throne without covering his face, without hiding his eyes from the brightness, shielding himself, overwhelmed by the majesty. I mean, when I was about 6 years old, we were living in Bangkok, and there was an eclipse in 1962. A solar eclipse, and it was so fascinating. And I remember being in kindergarten, the teacher took all of us students out into the outside playground area, and we were so instructed, so fascinated, but so instructed, don't look up, do not look at the sun. We had some little contraption so we could sort of see the shadow of the moon moving in front of the sun, and the whole place went dark. And it was so interesting, but we didn't dare look at the sun because we had heard stories of people who had and how they'd been blinded and their eyes had been scarred by what they had seen, these seraphim shielding their eyes from the glory and the brilliance and the holiness and the majesty and the beauty of this sovereign God. And with two wings, he covered his feet. And that's an interesting question. You think, why would he be covering his feet? You know, you can only guess. Maybe he covered his feet because they're concealing themselves from us. You know, it says the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who, you know, who fear him. And maybe in this room now, they're angelic beings with their feet covered because that's how they conceal themselves from our being able to see them. Wouldn't that be interesting? Or maybe they're covering their feet because they got to protect themselves. This is a filthy world. It's a soiled world. It's a contaminated world. It's gone viral with sin. And they cover their feet with their wings to protect themselves. And then with two of them, they fly. And they're so quick to obey, so quick to do what God tells them to do. And it's so interesting that with four of their wings, they're covering themselves, protecting themselves, shielding themselves, honoring God, and only with two wings do they fly. It says something about our service, that there's got to be something going on privately before they can be any effective service outwardly. We would cover ourselves, protect ourselves, shield ourselves, honor God, and then go out and serve. Not in the reverse. Never seeing entirely God himself, but ever serving him, because these verbs are in the continual present form. They are continually covering themselves, continually shielding themselves, continually protecting themselves, and continually serving God. So careful in their approach, so careful in their respect of the sovereign God of the universe. Think about that. Careful. to fly right, to do it now, to do it quickly, to cover yourself, to shield yourself, avoid what defiles, exactly, totally, immediately, do it. And they're doing it for all eternity. They're doing it and never stopping, continuously, because he is holy. Be careful, be cautious. Think about how you approach the sovereign God of the universe. Just because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we can boldly come before the throne of God does not mean that we have less honor and respect than these Old Testament saints would, but more we see him in the fullness of his glory and majesty. Think about the foolish things we say, the way we speak to God, the way we speak about God, how casual we are to drop his name. I heard a person who said to Greg the other day, God understands. He wants me happy. He was using that to justify his obvious sinful behavior. Let me tell you, God does understand. He understands a lot more than we give him credit for about what it's like to be human and to face temptation. He understands. And yes, he does want you happy, but not at the expense of holiness and righteousness. His commands are clear, and they are never going to be revoked. And we don't minimize them. We don't compensate for them, and we don't adjust them, and we don't take them down to accommodate our lifestyle. Think of what Hebrews chapter 10 says. It says, if we deliberately go on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we can be sure, Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Think about your sin, and you don't take it lightly. None of it. Not your thought life, not your actions, not where you go, not what you say, not what you do. Be careful. Be careful. As believers, we're to be careful. You can flip to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go to another throne room here and let these other passages speak into this one scene. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne. And the word for white is the same one that's used to describe the garments of Jesus at his transfiguration. Flashing white, whiter, so white as no fuller can whiten. And I saw him who was seated on it, and from his presence, from his face, earth and sky fled away. People running out of the Twin Towers, out of the burning buildings. They couldn't get out of there fast enough. They couldn't leave that scene fast enough. These people are running away from God, and there is no place found for them. Why? Because their sins hadn't been confessed. Their sins hadn't been atoned for. They hadn't received the free gift of forgiveness. They hadn't dealt with their sins, and they run from God because of it. Luke chapter 20, verse 30 tells us, speaking of this day when this rebel planet will face its creator and the sovereign God of the universe, and he shows up, they're going to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Holiness makes you want to hide and conceal yourself. Caution, caution, be careful. Watch where you're going. Watch what you're doing. Watch what you're saying. You hear people say, you know, oh God, you know, when I get to heaven, he's going to have some explaining to do. Can I just tell you one thing? You know, if you say that, can I just stand like over on the other side of the room when you say that? The flippancy. God is in heaven and you're on earth. You better let your words be few. Think about who it is you're talking to and who it is you're talking about. You better shut your mouth. Or someday someone's going to shut it for you. We come into his presence and it's serious business, ladies. And I want to say, watch out. You may not need to dress up to go to church anymore. You can show up in bare feet for all we care. But you better have your heart ready. Heart ready. Think about that. Bring your heart ready to meet him. Because when you come into his presence, it's serious business. Holiness demands caution. Back to Isaiah 6. What he heard was that he was a holy God And think of all the things that God could have had said in his presence. You know, are they singing this to one another? Are they calling this to one another? The seraphim, this holy throng on either side of the throne of God, and they're saying to each other, holy, holy, holy. And the verb is continuous. They're crying this. They've been crying the same song from before Adam and Eve were created and on into the eons of time until we join the chorus someday. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he could have had them say, who knows, a number of things that would have been true about his character, the attributes of God. You could have said, righteous, 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 or merciful, 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 or good, good, good. But they're saying, holy, holy, holy. That's what he wants said in his presence. That's what he wants emphasized about his nature. And in the Hebrew, the repetition of something three times, let me tell you, nowhere else in the Bible is something repeated three times like it is here. There are other places where if you read Hebrew, and I found this out in the commentary because I don't read Hebrew, but the gold that they used to overlay some of the temple when it was built, Solomon's temple, they said it was of the purest gold. But if you look that up, and I did look it up, in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 21, look it up in your Strong's dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, you will see that it says that it was overlaid with gold, the purest gold. And if you look in the Hebrew, there is no translation for the purest gold because that was added in. Because the way that it was originally written in Hebrew, it was gold, gold. In other words, it was mentioned two times to show force and emphasis. It was pure gold, but the way they would say it in Hebrew is gold, gold. This is gold, gold. And that's why when we read, it's holy, 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 we see the emphasis on the intensity and the force of what's being said here. And that's the message the angels are shouting back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. One says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the other one will respond, holy, 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 in this chorus going on for all eternity. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we can even see in this fallen world the glory of God. We see it in the hummingbirds' wings. We see it in the northern lights. We see it in wild horses running on the prairie. We see it in tsunamis and wildfires and hurricanes and sandstorms. We see it in the minute world of the proton and the neutron and the electron and the quarks, a universe within an atom. We see it in our own bodies, in the genetic code and the DNA, that each one of us is distinct, completely different from one another. And that DNA is made up of over 3 billion genetic letters. And evolutionists are having a real hard time with that because they're saying it's not just matter. This is a language that the Creator has written in your individual cells. It's absolutely incredible, this finely tuned universe of solar system and galaxies and universes, now they say, all moving in perfect time. The whole earth is full of His glory, dancing out that tune that the Creator gave it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, another throne room. John is writing again, and he says, there's a throne, and I see all these visions, and I'm writing, and I'm writing, and I'm writing, and John is going on, and he's describing what he's seeing, and he comes to a point where he's seeing this rainbow like an emerald around the throne of God, and around the throne of God, there are 24 thrones, maybe the 12 tribes representatives or 12 disciples combined make 24. And what are they doing? They're casting their crowns before the throne. It's like, we're so unworthy. The greatest and the best we could do here on earth, it just belongs to him. It's all from him. It's all for him. It's all to him. And they're throwing these crowns at his feet, casting their crowns down. And they're saying this again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The same song. I mean, you're like, really? Are there no more verses to this song? We're going to be doing this for all eternity. I mean, ladies, in a lifetime of Sundays, you haven't sung this song enough. Nor have you let it penetrate your heart enough. You know, we sing our songs, and after a while, we say, we want a new song. Can we have a new song? I'm tired of that old song. Let's sing a new song. We need new words, new melodies. Let me tell you, we don't have any idea we're just scratching the surface. What Isaiah saw and what Isaiah heard and now what he felt in verse 4, the foundations and the doors, the whole place start to shake and tremble. And the smoke comes out, which is the Shekinah glory, the cloud comes out, and the throne room is filled with smoke. And we think sometimes we've seen it all. We've heard it all. And we haven't seen anything yet. We have not seen anything yet. As a matter of fact, when John is writing in the book of Revelation, he's writing, and he's saying, write this and write that, and the Lord is telling the angel, is saying, record this, record that, and he's writing it down, and then he comes to some place there in Revelation 10 where all of a sudden he says, seal this up, what the seven thunders have said. Seal it up. Don't write it down. He's like, don't write it down? I'm writing everything else down. Why am I not supposed to write that down? Because God knows some things that we don't need to know. Are you okay with that? That God knows things that you don't know? John's told, just don't write that down. When we get to heaven and we see all the things that we're going to see, we're going to be like the movie with those two surfer dudes, you know, and they're going to be like, dude, we didn't know anything. We don't know anything. We're going to see things that out of the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For all eternity, we're going to be just dazzled. And it's never going to get old. Deuteronomy 39 tells us the secret things belong to our God. Are you okay with God knowing some things that you don't know? Absolutely. Because if he told you everything he knew, he'd blow your brain cells. He'd blow them straight out. Your head would explode. And what else did Isaiah feel? He felt the doorposts, he felt the earthquake. And then he said, I'm devastated. He said, woe is me. He saw the throne room, he saw the angels in perfect humility and perfect obedience and perfect praise. And he thought, here I am, a prophet. I use my mouth. And even the very thing that I think is the greatest gift that I have to offer God is so impure. I need cleansing even in my mouth. And I'm undone. And the word woe is me, I am undone, is I'm ruined. I mean, when he saw God, this is what takes me to this place where I hear people who come back and have ideas about what they've seen in heaven. You know what? Unless they say, I am undone. I'm ruined. I was laid flat on my face. I have no words to describe it. I don't have anything. I'm not interested in what they have to say. This is the truth right here. We don't need more than this. This is plenty. And he felt devastated, and he said, woe is me, I'm dissolved. That's what that word means. I'm dissolved. You know how you feel good about yourself? You think you got it together, you know? I'm pretty good, you know? I'm a pretty good speaker. Pretty good, I can do this. Then you get around somebody who really is good. And you're like, never mind. You know, you think you're a really good athlete or a really good artist or a really good singer or musician. You get around somebody who is really good. I mean, you get around some real talent, it's like, excuse me, I'm just going to leave right now. You take over. Absolutely, that's how Isaiah felt. I'm just ruined. I mean, I just might as well give it all up. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell with a people of unclean lips. All Isaiah's best, all his ambition, all his royal connections, all his words, all his prophecies, everything, it was just undone. He was just ruined as he looked at the throne of God. He fell on his face. Perhaps as John fell, as Job felt, I despise myself in dust and ashes. This is the vision of God. This is what seeing God really will do to you. This is the response that we should have. You know, and coming undone, ladies, is not a bad place to be. Coming undone in ourselves so we might put us back together again. And then one of the burning ones we read, come with the live coal and tongs from the altar of burnt offering and touch his lips. Even the burning ones can't touch this coal. They're using tongs to get it to Isaiah's lips, and they touch his lips and cleanse him. That altar where this was taken from, where the sin sacrifices would be offered, and the first sin sacrifice that was ever offered in Leviticus 9, that fire was started by God himself. This is his work. It has nothing to do with man. It's nothing to do with us. We don't cleanse ourselves. We can't. He started the fire. He provided the sacrifice. He offered himself. He provides the cleansing. He atones for our sin. Oh, ladies, we need cleansing, don't we? Don't you feel like you need cleansing? You know, There are times when I've been at retreats and I've been in a message where I'm hearing someone speak and they're talking about, yeah, we need to confess our sins. And I'll be sitting there like, yeah, I don't really have much to say. You know, I really, you know, I haven't done anything big. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not stealing. I'm not slandering anybody. I'm here. I'm in church. I'm worshiping God. You know what? We all have sin. In the bright light, we all sin and we all see our sin like particles of dust in the air. You can't see unless brilliant sunlight is streaming in. We have things we need to repent of. And at the end of the day, we need to just put ourselves at his mercy and just say, God, forgive me. And reflect, you know, do you do that at the end of the day when you lay your head on your pillow, or are you just zoning out to some television show? I'm not putting on you in a guilt trip. I've done that a few times, did that last night. But before you do that, before you zone out, think about your day. Think about the way you've sinned, the way you've broken his commandments. Think about the things that you need to repent of. You know, I used to work in an OBGYN office. I worked for as a back office nurse. And every now and then I had to go into the front office and help the front office manager balance the ledgers. And, you know, it was part of my training. I had to understand how everything in the office works. And that was back in the days before Quicken and all these wonderful computer things that help you balance and reconcile statements. So that, back in those days, it was paper and pen, and you had to figure it out to the penny. And at the end of the day, the two columns had to be perfect. Not one penny off, because if you were one penny off, you might be 1,000 pennies off. You had no idea. And you had to find and search what your addition mistake or your subtraction mistake was, and you had to reconcile those statements. We need to reconcile ourselves. We need to see the same thing. We need to match what God sees and what God knows, and we need to repent. We need to bring it right up to zero balance. We need to get it straight with him. Let the blood of the final sacrifice cleanse us from all our sin, and do it on a regular basis. On a daily basis, let's forsake our sin and run to the Savior, because life, ladies, is rushing away from us. Don't put this off. Now say, I'm going to deal with that sin later. Don't, because in about 10 minutes, and it's going to feel shorter than 10 minutes, we're all going to be in heaven, and we're all going to be standing before that throne room. Let's rivet our minds on this vision of his holiness. Isaiah knew the Lord before this, and he had been inspired, and he wrote, and he read, and he talked, and he did all these things. But until this day, he was just saying his prayers. Now he was really praying. He moved from knowing about God to really knowing God on a deeper level. What a spectacular vision. You know, Jesus died not just so we could be here in Bible study, not just so we could read our Bibles and do our lessons and complete our lessons, hopefully. He died more than just the reason for us to all go to church on Sunday and Easter Sunday and go out to lunch afterwards and raise our families and get on with life. He died so we could have an intimate and personal encounter with the God of the universe. So you could know and experience and see and feel and hear God himself and not be consumed. Let's deal with it, right? Let's confess our sins. Let's get it right with God. Let's see him high and lifted up. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is better than any microscope in looking into our hearts and showing us ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that if there are women in this room here today that need to forsake their sin and turn to you and get their accounts balanced, that they won't put off one more moment just here in the quietness of this place. Say the same thing about sin that you say and agree with you. And then we run to the altar. We run to that altar of sacrifice. We run to the cross and ask for that cleansing in our hearts and cleansing of our minds and cleansing of our lips, that we might be your obedient servants, that we might know you and love you and worship you in a way that is acceptable and righteous and true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.